As I said a while ago, we're going to be looking through John's Gospel, certainly through the start of this year. And John's Gospel is a little bit different to the other three Gospels. The other three are sometimes called synoptic Gospels, or same eye, I guess. They have a similar structure, and then the writers include different bits to complete their Gospels. But John takes a different approach in his Gospel. Of course, we've just been celebrating Christmas, and we've probably had readings from Matthew and Luke, which tell us the events of Jesus' birth, the stories, historical stories of what happened around the time of Jesus' birth. We don't often read from Mark's Gospel at Christmas time because he doesn't do the birth narrative. He just jumps straight in with Jesus as an adult and Jesus' ministry. But John starts at a much earlier stage than the other Gospels. This first part that we're looking at this morning is often called the prologue of John, the first word, or the before word. It's a before word because it comes before the rest of the words that John's going to write. But it's also a before word because it goes way back in time. Way back before John's own time. Way back before the birth of Jesus. And so it really is a before word that we have before us this morning. We should always remember when we come to the Gospels that none of the Gospel writers is trying to make a complete account of what Jesus did. I'm sure I've reminded you of that many times. John reminds us himself towards the end of his Gospel. Well, in fact, at the very end and just a bit before as well. So John 21 and verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for all the books that would be written. And in chapter 20 and verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John acknowledges that he can't write everything that could be written, but he's chosen particular things in order to lead people to a belief in Jesus. Some of the other differences that come between the four Gospels are because they write to different audiences, whether they're writing to mainly Jewish people or to mainly non-Jewish people, whether they're to Romans or Greeks. Some of these things lead to the different styles, different ways things are written. So we saw that John's aim is to promote faith in Jesus. It seems that this prologue, this starting point, is to put Jesus' earthly ministry into a much bigger perspective, a much greater context. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You notice that Jesus, the name Jesus, isn't mentioned until verse 17 of the reading. But because it's there, we know that when John talks about the Word, we know that it's Jesus that he's talking about. The Word, or in Greek, the Logos, reminds me. It's from Greek thought and from Hebrew thought. So it fits both concepts. Jews knew about the creative power of the Word. We look at Psalm 33, verse 6. by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And then in Proverbs chapter 8, wisdom is personified. So the Hebrew thought, the Jewish thought, had a concept of a powerful word and a personified word. The word as a person, not just as a spoken word in itself. In Greek philosophy, they had this concept of the logos, because that's the Greek word for word. And in Greek thought, the logos was the rational mind that was behind the whole universe, running the universe. And so actually John's taking something that can be understood in both cultures and applying it to explain something about Jesus. What do we learn about the Word? In the beginning was the Word. He already existed in the beginning. The Word was with God. Now, if he's with God, he must be distinct from God in some way, or distinct from Father God, perhaps would explain it better. Verse 18 said that he's at the Father's side. So, although he's there existing from the beginning, there is a distinction as well. There's not just one person being spoken about. But the Word was God, the deity of the Word. Jesus is God as well. Now, the Trinity is something, one of those things. I cannot tell you exactly how to understand the Trinity. But here, certainly, we have the distinction of the Word from the Father, but also the deity of both. He's not talking about the Holy Spirit yet, so this passage may only mention two parts of the Trinity, but nevertheless, it talks about God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. The Word was God. If you find a Jehovah's Witness Bible at all, I think it was a translation from about the 1970s, you'll find that they put an A in there. And the word was a God. The Greek language doesn't have a at all, because it's structured different to English. But they do that to make Jesus appear less than Father God, because Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being, the first creation of God, so God-like rather than being truly God. If they were consistent in putting an A every time the Greek didn't say the God, then there'd be several other places in this chapter where they'd say a God, but they don't do that. Verse 6 would be an example. There came a man who was sent from God. So if they were consistent with what they do in verse 1, they would say there came a man who was sent from a God. But they only do it for the first one in order to try and make their point that doesn't really fit with the Greek grammar. So the Word, whom we know to be Jesus, is eternal. He was there at the beginning. But it's not just one unity in God. There is God the Father and God the Son we have revealed so far. The Word is God. Verse 3 reveals that he's also the Creator. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And that's one of the places where the Jehovah's Witness interpretation of verse 1 falls down, because they have the Word was a God, the first created being, but verse 3 says nothing was made without him. So how can he be the first created thing, because nothing was created without him? So Jesus, eternal God and Creator. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it or not overcome it. This life is much more than just biological life. It's spiritual life. And as we go through John's Gospel, we'll see that he speaks about life in this kind of way, a spiritual life, sometimes with the word eternal linked with it as well, eternal life, spiritual life. It brings light. Again, not talking about physical light. Jesus isn't a light bulb, but he brings spiritual light, contrasted straight away with darkness. Jesus comes to bring spiritual life, which brings goodness. And goodness is metaphorically described as light, contrasted against the evil of darkness. Jesus comes to bring good against evil. Verses 6 to 9 seem a little bit of an aside about John the Baptist. And of course, perhaps we should also say at that point that John, as in John's Gospel, is different to John the Baptist. They're two different Johns, quite a few Johns. It's a common name now, I think, but it was a common name in the New Testament times. So John the Baptist is not the one writing the Gospel. But John says a little bit about John the Baptist. Some interesting points, and there'll be a little bit more in the next 3 or 4 weeks as well. The theme of light continues because John is witnessing to the light. But only Jesus, only the Word, is the true light. God's servants may bring light into the world. And in fact, Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." But it's Jesus who's the true light. And God's servants only bring light as God's light shines through them. Generally, when you read in this gospel about John the Baptist, he's put down in some way. That's not in too negative a way, but there's the contrast there that only Jesus is the true light. And then later on, John says that Jesus surpasses him because he's before him. It's usually thought that John was writing when he lived in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. In Acts chapter 19, you can read a story about some people who the Apostle Paul met in Ephesus, who were followers of John the Baptist. They'd not heard yet about Jesus, and they were still following John the Baptist. And it seems that there were pockets of John the Baptist followers. And it may be that some of the way that John writes is countering against some of these pockets of people who still follow John the Baptist more than they follow Jesus. So when he mentions John the Baptist, he reminds them that John the Baptist is only the forerunner. He's only the witness to the true light. But the true light is coming. So you'll see that as John the Baptist is mentioned through the Gospel, and John, the Gospel writer, is probably trying to counter some of this, not really this wrong teaching or just incomplete teaching that some people had. The theme of faith is introduced because we hear that John the Baptist comes so that through him all men might believe. Verses 10 to 13 speak more about our response to Jesus, so I'll come back to them later and we'll deal with the rest of the passage that speaks about Jesus and then come back to our response at the end. So verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I think there's about 3 sermons just in this one verse in reality. Note again the word was God, the imperfect tense. He always was God. There was never a time at which the word wasn't God. But then the word became flesh. This is the incarnation, the word becoming a human being, a change of state for the word. It doesn't mean that the word gave up being God, but he became flesh as well, became fully God and fully man. But in the incarnate word, in Jesus, he constrained himself to the limits of humanity. In the Gospels, when Jesus does miracles, he only does those after he's been filled with the Holy Spirit after his baptism. He ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's why Christians can minister as Jesus did, because we have the Holy Spirit as well. The advantage that Jesus had was that he was a perfect man, and so he had a perfect relationship with Father God and was much better at knowing God's will, knowing the right things to pray, the right way to minister. And so the power of the Spirit was much stronger in him because there was no sin getting in the way. But he constrained himself to the limits of humanity. But he was still fully God. And that's another one of those things. I cannot tell exactly how you can still be fully God and yet somehow put aside your omnipresence and your omniscience and your all-powerful nature. There's an emphasis that John brings out on grace and truth. It's in verses 14 and 17. Grace speaks of Jesus' mission to bring forgiveness. But there's also truth. By his teaching and by his example, Jesus reveals the truth of God's ways. It's not that grace has come so it doesn't matter what you believe and what you do. It's grace and truth. I think it's well illustrated, in the story in chapter 8, the story of the woman caught in adultery. People often like to quote where Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." And they don't often go on to what the rest of Jesus' words, "Go and sin no more." In Jesus, there is both grace to forgive, but also truth to call us to God's righteous ways. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus reveals God to the world. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. One of the purposes for Jesus' incarnation is to make God known. There's one other important phrase in this passage, which is in verses 14 and 18, the one and only, or some people may remember from other translations of the Bible, the only begotten. It's a bit of a theological storm as to exactly how to translate the word. It can be translated in either way, and it has a similar meaning. It's a phrase that can be used just of human children. If you've only got one child, they are your one and only, your only begotten child. But it also developed a meaning not to do with having a child, just to do with uniqueness. And so theologians debate as to what's the best translation to put in. Is it the uniqueness of Jesus that's being stressed, or is it the fact that he is God's Son being begotten by God the Father that's being stressed. But this again comes down to where some people bring error into their understanding of the Bible, because some take the word begotten or begetting and say, well, if he's begotten, then that's a creation, isn't it? It's a beginning. And therefore, Jesus wasn't eternal because he's begotten. And that's probably why other Bible translators have wanted to stress the one and only side of the understanding, because some people can take begotten in the wrong way. How do we hold the two together? Really, by the fact that the relationship of Father and Son in the Godhead is an eternal relationship. The Son of God is always the Son of God, and Father God is always the Father. So it's not that he begat a son at some point in time, but that was always the relationship, an eternal begetting of the Son. We don't often use the formal creeds of the early church, but one of the creeds uses the phrase begotten, not made, to draw that distinction, that when the word is used for human children, it's talking about them being made and born. But when it's talking about the eternal Son of God, it's an eternal relationship of Father and Son that is being spoken about. But again, that's one of those words that people like the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, oh, this shows that Jesus was created because he's begotten. But the understanding in context is that's an eternal relationship of Father and Son, not a creation at some point in time. So we have the Word as the unique, eternally begotten Son of God, revealing God to us, revealing his glory, grace and truth. The Word becoming flesh and living amongst us. What a wonderful Jesus we have. What amazing truths about Jesus. So let's pop back to those verses that we skipped over. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. We've already had the theme of faith introduced, and we've seen at the end of the Gospel that it's John's purpose to bring faith in Jesus. And here in verse 12, it's emphasized. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's probably best not to try separating receiving him from believing in his name. Don't separate them into two separate processes. It's part of the same process. It's helpful to remember that believing is much more than just a mental assent to the truth. David Pawson uses three words to define this kind of faith: credence, confidence, and continuance. Credence, it's believing certain facts about something. Believing that Jesus really is God the Son. It's confidence, putting our trust in something. You know, you might believe that this chair is a good, strong chair. You might have helped move them around the church from time to time and know that they're good, solid, strong chairs. You might have that mental knowledge, that mental belief that it's a good, strong chair. That's credence. But confident faith is when you trust yourself to it, isn't it? When you sit down and it bears your weight. The third word was continuance, wasn't it? I've not continued to let it bear my weight. Maybe I was getting anxious. I heard a creak or a groan, and I thought it might collapse. I didn't, by the way. But faith, the kind of faith that John is writing about, is credence, confidence, and continuance. If you really trust someone, you'll continue to trust them. That's the kind of faith that John wants us to have. That's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. And what a blessing it is when we trust in Jesus in this way. We become children of God, adopted into God's family. Verse 16 said, from the fullness of his grace, we've all received one blessing after another. So how can I finish this morning other than to ask, have you received Jesus? Have you believed in him? Are you living your life continually trusting in him? Because remember, that's not just a one-off belief in Jesus. That's a continuance of belief. Do you know Jesus as the eternal Word of God? Do you know Jesus as the Creator of all things? Do you know Jesus as the Word who became flesh? And do you know Jesus as the Word full of grace and truth? May we trust in him this morning. Amen.